This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time, the reign of David is over now, and Solomon, his son, is king over Israel. And as he ascends to the throne, his father David gives him some godly advice. And in 1 Kings, just turn there for a second, chapter 2, starting in verse 2, listen to what David is instructing his son Solomon. He says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." In other words, be a man. Follow the Lord, Solomon. Don't let others influence you away from the Lord. Very wise words. Not only that, but David tells Solomon also to kind of tie up the loose ends, to take care of those who rebelled against the authority of David. And that's exactly what Solomon does. Adonijah is executed for his rebellion. Abiathar, the priest, is removed from his position. Joab is executed for his rebellion. Shimei, who cursed David, was executed for his rebellion. And the kingdom now is firmly established under Solomon. And we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's probably around 15 to 20 years old. Not a very old person, you might say. Very young, and yet he's king. And that may be one of the reasons he asked for godly wisdom to rule the nation. And as much as God gave that to him, as we're going to see tonight and over the next few weeks, he didn't apply that to his own life, his own walk with the Lord. And that had devastating consequences in his life. So with that said, let's begin reading 1 Kings chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and see what some of the things that Solomon did that were right, some of the things that he did that were wrong, so we can learn from them, so we can grow from them in our relationship with our Lord. We're told this in verse 1. "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem." So Solomon marries the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, did he love her? Did he fall in love with her? I don't think that was the reason. I think it was more of a political alliance. This was done very often. If you marry the daughter of a leader of another nation, chances are they wouldn't rise up against you, try to take over your kingdom, your land. Egypt at this time wasn't really a powerhouse, so this was a good deal for them. And the problem here for Solomon and the children of Israel is that God says that they were not to marry the people of Canaan. And I guess in a sense, Solomon did obey that. I mean, Pharaoh's daughter was from Egypt, not from Canaan. But he disobeyed the spirit of what God was saying, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. You think, well, is it a big deal? I mean, come on. What could happen? Well, we're going to see as we come into 1 Kings chapter 11 the result of Solomon's marriage to many foreign wives and what it did with his relationship with the Lord. In fact, in 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Before we're too harsh on Solomon, how often do we think that God's ways are unfair? Oh, come on, you can't mean that. Not for me. But the reality is, he has what's best for our lives. We just need to listen. We just need to obey. He's not doing this because he hates us. He's telling us these things because he loves us. Now, Solomon is also beginning a massive building project in the city of Jerusalem, and really surrounding Jerusalem also, but particularly Jerusalem. And when we think of the city of Jerusalem, it's huge. But keep in mind, under the reign of David, it was small. It was some two city blocks long and a half city block wide. That was the city of Jerusalem during David's day. David purchased, though, the threshing floor of Araunah, and then all the land around it. That is where Jerusalem is today. And Solomon is expanding the city. He's building a wall around the city. He's building a house for himself, and he's building a house for God, the temple. And when you look at all that Solomon accomplished, and you see what this temple could have looked like with a reconstruction of it. Wow. Amazing. It was beautiful. They prospered so much. Everything outwardly was amazing. It was impressive. But spiritually speaking, he was very dry. His focus was taken off the Lord by trade, by his wives, by wealth. Everything that God warned the kings of Israel not to get involved in, Solomon got in, and it brought him down. Look at verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now, what were these high places that the Lord is speaking of here? Well, a high place was nothing more than an elevated spot where pagans worshipped their gods by. They felt that being higher up, you were closer to God, and if you're closer to God, he might hear what you're saying to him. Well, it's kind of a sad day when your God is hard of hearing. I got to get closer to him. Maybe he can't hear me down this far. How sad. But that's the way they thought. That was the mentality. Now, the children of Israel are worshiping also at these high places. You think, well, why? Well, I think they watched Solomon, who was the king over Israel. He was sacrificing at the high places, and the people followed his example. Now, at this time, they were not worshiping foreign gods. They were worshiping the God of Israel on these high places, okay? The problem with that was God had forbidden this kind of behavior. Now, I do realize that some feel that God was accepting this kind of worship. Some commentators do. They feel the temple wasn't built yet, and once it's built, then they were to worship only at the temple. That was the central place of worship. But until that time, the high places were okay. But turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And listen to the instructions that God gives the nation of Israel for what they were to do when they entered the land of Canaan. We're going to pick up Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 1, where we're told this. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord, God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountain and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Drop down to verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now, God instructed them that once they entered the land, they were not to do their own thing. They were to worship him according to the standards which he set forth. God has a specific place where sacrifices and worship are to be done. It was the tabernacle. Now, was the tabernacle from the time of Moses still around? No, they had another tent, you might say, or tabernacle. But here it seems like the high places, these elevated places where the pagans worshiped, this is where they went to worship their God. And don't think that Solomon's behavior was benign. It confused the people. He was leading them down a path, and in one day, this path that they were traveling on, it wasn't going to be sacrificing to the Lord anymore. They're going to sacrifice to foreign gods, as hard as that may be. And I think of people today say, oh, you know, we're worshiping the Lord. It may not be like you do it, but we're worshiping the Lord. We feel God is in nature, he's in everything. And where's that path taking you? Where is it leading you? Do you really think Solomon and the children of Israel thought, hey, we're in the high places, we're worshiping God, and one day we'll be worshiping foreign gods? That was the farthest thing from their minds. And yet they took that path and it led them away from the Lord. And as much as it says Solomon loved the Lord, the Holy Spirit puts these words here. It says, except. They went to sacrifice at the high places. Except. He loved the Lord, except. There's the problem. As you open the door to compromise, isn't it hard to close? It's kind of like I was living in Chicago as a kid. The way our door opened up, the wind always blew against it. And if you didn't hold on to it, it took it. And when you tried to close it, you really had to grab that door and close it tight. That's how compromise is. Once you get it open, it's hard to shut it. And just look at the church today. There are many who just want to worship God any way they want. And yet, it's in opposition to what God has said. It's not true worship. Oh, what's wrong with having a little altar with candles and incense? What's wrong with having a labyrinth that we could walk to? And I'm just going there thinking about God. You may be, but where is that path taking you? Okay? There is the danger. Oh, I would never turn away from God. You know what? Do you think Solomon was thinking, I'm turning away from God? I'm going to down the road? No. You see, for us guys, our worship of God must be centered in Christ and it must be done in truth, according to the Word of God. But instead, people today want to worship God through experience and they're doing anything and everything. And isn't it just the same as worshiping at these high places here we saw with the children of Israel? What's the difference? There isn't any. Morgan wrote, "The pearls of mixed motives and a divided heart are terrible indeed." Absolutely. They're horrible. Look at verse 4. "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar." And keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, brought there by David according to 2 Samuel 6:17 and 2 Chronicles 1:4. But there was a tent or tabernacle in Gibeon, about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it seems that King Saul brought it there, and we're told that Gibeon was the place that the offerings were made, according to 1 Chronicles 16:39 through 40. So this is the place probably where the tabernacle is now situated. The ark isn't there, but this is where a lot of these sacrifices and the offerings were being made. But again, it's listed as a high place, and there are many high places that the children of Israel were worshiping the Lord at, and that's the problem. Verse 5 says, "At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" So here we see the Lord appear to Solomon in a dream. Why did the Lord appear to him? Was it because he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar? Absolutely not. It was not because he did that. It was because his heart was surrendered to God. Then what about these burnt offerings? The burnt offerings were just an outflow of what had already taken place in his heart. Otherwise, it's just an empty ritual. And the Lord asked Solomon what he would like, anything at all. Imagine asking a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher that one, huh? What do you think the response would be?
Money.
Money, absolutely. Possessions, things. Anything that he can have. Solomon, what do you want? Riches, kingdoms, wives. Well, maybe not all those wives, okay? That's a bad idea. But he asks for wisdom. Really? Wisdom? He doesn't ask for knowledge. He asks for wisdom, and there's a difference. Knowledge is information. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge, of that information. Knowing what to do with that information. I may know that the bridge is out. The wisdom is that I don't try to drive across it. It's the application of that information. Now, again, Solomon could have been just in his teens at this time. Could be early teens, late teens, we don't know. But obviously he wants wisdom. Well, I guess I don't care if I'm 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Don't we all need wisdom to discern between right and wrong? Absolutely. I'd want that kind of godly wisdom to assist me in any kind of job or position. And by human standards, it probably seemed overwhelming to Solomon. It says, "Lord, give me wisdom to rule this nation." In fact, literally in the Hebrew, it says, "Give me a hearing heart, a heart that is sensitive to you, Lord, ears that are open to hear your voice." so that I can rule this nation by. I don't want this nation led by me. I want it led by you through me, Lord. Man, that is a beautiful request for any leader to make. That they would be sensitive to the voice of God and then put that wisdom into action. He wants to discern between good and evil. And that's a key component in any kind of leadership. Be it a church ministry, be it in the home, be it at work. You know, tragically, many leaders today do not have this discernment, or they don't have the courage to use it. And I'm not speaking of the unsaved. I'm speaking of Christian leaders. To stand up and say, that's wrong or that's right. I don't want to offend anyone. If someone's teaching falsely, you got to speak it. You got to let them know that's wrong. And it's not easy. But isn't it the right thing to do? I mean, do you really think Paul with the Judaizers that were coming around after he taught, saying, oh yeah, you need Jesus, but you got to keep the law of Moses, you got to be circumcised. Do you think Paul says, well, at least I got part of it right, it's okay? No, he called their teaching an anathema. It's for the pit of hell. Don't follow it. Well, he's very unloving. No, he is loving because he's speaking forth the truth and exposing the error. We have to use discernment. And we're going to see Solomon use this or exercise this wisdom that the Lord gives to him in a minute here. Now, have you ever wondered why the Lord doesn't appear to us and ask us what we want? What do you want? Anything in the world. Joe, Steve, Cindy, Angie. Anything in the world. It's yours. He does. You see, we miss the point. We miss it totally. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Listen to what Jesus says here. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you indeed, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? You see, in other words, we need to bring our request before the Lord. And it doesn't mean that I can get anything that I want. It's not name it, claim it, blab it, grab it type of mentality here. That's how some put it. If you use in the name of Jesus when you finish your prayer, he's got to answer it because you put that tag on it. And if you put the tag in the name of Jesus and you got to say, in the name of Jesus, then you're going to get it. Are you kidding me? That is false. That is wrong. Are we praying for our will to be done on this earth? No, we're praying for his will to be done. And thus, when we say in the name of Jesus, what we are saying, and please understand this, we are saying, Father, if Jesus was standing here and he was coming before you with this petition, with this prayer, this is what he would be praying. So when you pray, do you think that way? That you're praying as if Jesus would be praying for something? I think a lot of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers would be ashamed of themselves if they realize that. You see, John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Think about us as parents and our children. Do we give them everything that they want? I hope not. I hope not. That's for grandparents. No. No, we don't. Right? Because we love them, we care for them, and we get them the things that are going to be good for them, not things that are going to hurt them. Thus, when we pray to God, we are seeking his will. And he will give us the things that we need. I mean, the Amplified Bible puts these verses in 1 John like this. It says, and this is the confidence, the assurance, the privilege of boldness which we have in him. We are sure that if we ask anything, make any request according to his will, in agreement with his own plan, he listens to and hears us. And if since we positively know that he listens to us in whatever we ask, we also know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted us as our present possessions the request made of him. It's not our will. It's about his will. And what happens, guys, as we pray, as we seek the Lord, his will becomes our will. So we are asking what he wants. We're not asking out of selfish motives. And understand that there's nothing wrong with praying for your needs. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. We should bring our requests before him and allow his will to be done. But we have to also remember that joy is found in the Lord and not material things. And we tend to get that messed up today. I don't see those bumper stickers anymore. He who dies with the most toys wins or whatever. It's not around. Why? Because it's stupid. It makes no sense. Jesus said in Matthew, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." What's the passion of your heart? If your treasure is the Lord, then your prayers will reflect that relationship with him. And again, I'm not saying you can't pray for your needs, but may it be our needs and not our wants. We need to be careful. Well, back in 1 Kings, look at verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So the Lord was pleased with Solomon's request and granted him wisdom. And Solomon's going to use this wisdom, as we're going to see in a minute. But the problem for Solomon is that he didn't apply it often to his own life, his own walk with the Lord. And this is just me wondering, but I wonder if he prayed for a heart of worship, if that deep walk with the Lord would not have only blessed him with godly wisdom, but kept him in line with the Lord, kept his walk straight. The Lord was pleased with what Solomon asked for, but the sad part is he's not going to apply it. And that's not true for our lives. Look at what God has spoken to us. Look at the wisdom he's given to us through his word. Do we apply it to our lives? It's a question only we can answer ourselves between us and the Lord. And God blessed Solomon. It wasn't just with the wisdom. I mean, he had wealth and honor. And so much so that God said, there's never been another man like Solomon, ever. There never will be. What about Donald Trump? There never will be. Okay? Never. I don't care how much wealth. When we see what this guy amassed, no one comes close to that. No one. But again, we need to remember to seek him first, to seek his kingdom, and all the things that we need will be provided for us. Paul said that in Christ Jesus, we have all the heavenly blessings. Oh. He said in Ephesians 3:20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And Paul just couldn't say any more. He just said, "Amen. Let it be, so be it." What a promise that God has given to us, that he will provide for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, super abundantly. And the first thing that comes to mind are material possessions. And we miss the boat, because I think it's far more than that. It's those spiritual blessings, those gifts that God has given to us, the things we need to minister to the people in this world. And Solomon, he realizes this is a dream. He wakes up. God says he's going to bless him. He's excited. He goes back to Jerusalem. He offers sacrifices to the Lord, a celebration. Now, the burnt offering was offering of consecration. He gave everything to the Lord. You place it on the altar of sacrifice, and it was roasted before the Lord. The peace offering, that was a fellowship offering, where some sacrifice was given to God, some to the priest, and some was given back to you. And it signified that you were one with the Lord, that you had this fellowship with God. Well, God doesn't give us gifts, guys, just so we can have gifts. But it's not like baseball trading cards. Who do you have? Gifts are to be exercised, to be used. Okay? And Solomon's going to be putting this to use in a very difficult situation. But again, God doesn't bless us with these things for ourselves. He gives them to us to minister to others, to bless them, to encourage them, to help them, to correct them, and so on. And that's what we're going to see here. It wasn't that Solomon walked around with a t-shirt saying, "I'm the wisest man in the world." Why didn't he do that? He didn't have to. Because he let his actions speak for him. He wasn't boasting about that. It was something that the Lord had given him. And he blessed others by it. Now look at verse 16. "Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, 'Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born.' Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' Thus they spoke before the king." Obviously a very, very difficult situation for Solomon to make a judgment on. Two harlots give birth to sons, and it's within a three-day period of time. They live together. One night, one of the mothers rolled over, suffocated her child while she was sleeping. She took the dead child, gave it to the other woman, took her child, hoping to fool her. But when the other woman awoke and saw this child, she recognized, "This isn't mine. The child's been switched." And they're both saying, "No, this is my child." And, you know, we didn't have the Jerry Springer Show or DNA. We didn't have the wealth of stuff we have today. And Jerry Springer Show not included in that. So how would they solve it? I mean, think about it. How would you solve a situation like that? Well, Solomon had something better than Jerry Springer or even DNA. He had the wisdom that came from the Lord. And listen to how he responds to this, and look at the goodness and generosity of Solomon here. Solomon is ruling the kingdom, right? He's king over Israel. Here comes these two harlots with this problem. And he takes the time to listen to their problem and to come to judgment on it. I mean, think about how many kings would take the time to listen and try to settle this dispute. Solomon did. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, man, you know, that's a good lesson for us. May we never be too big, may we never be too busy, may we never think a matter is too insignificant for us to help someone out, to intercede, because the Lord wants us to. Well, look at what Solomon's going to do. Look at verse 23. "And the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Well, then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' And then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.'" Now, when you first look at the solution to the problem, you think, man, are you sure about that, Solomon? Get a sword and cut the child in two, really? That's the best you can come up with? But it was the wisdom of God, and it was perfect for that situation. When you cut the living child in two, give each mother the half. Well, of course, the mother whose child is living is going to say, "No way. Forget about it. Don't kill the child." The other one doesn't care. There's no ties to the other child. She can care less. Hey, my child's dead. Might as well kill her child too. Kind of the mentality, I guess. And Solomon, how wise that was. He was able to discern who the real mom was and gave the child to the woman who requested the child to live. It's as John Trapp wrote, in regards to this sword being brought to Solomon. He said, "For what purpose?" thought the standers-by, wondering and perhaps laughing within themselves. "The actions of wise princes are riddles to vulgar constructions, nor is it for the shallow capacities of the multitude to fathom the deep projects of sovereign authority." In other words, sometimes God comes up with the most bizarre ideas, doesn't he? You think, what in the world? And then as you apply it, you think, oh my gosh, that was perfect for that situation. I would have never done it that way. Of course. That's why we seek the wisdom of God. Godly wisdom manifested in the life of Solomon, and God has given to us. You think, all right, well, great story, but how does it apply to us as Christians? What should we do when we're unable to discern in a given situation? Well, what does the story say? Bring out the sword, right? Now, please do not go on eBay and buy a sword. Try to be Conan the Christian, cutting up people to try and find the answer to the problem. Tell me if you're right or wrong. Come on, tell me the truth. No, not that kind of sword. Not a literal sword. And you know where I'm going with this. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. Allow God to speak to you through His Word, and you know what? He will show you what needs to be done in a given situation. Even when things seem to be clouded over, as was the case with the situation that Solomon was in, God is able to see through it, and if we have a hearing heart, He's going to reveal to us the things we need to know and do. I mean, I was just dealing with a situation last night, and it was a difficult one, and it was hard. And I knew exactly what God wanted me to say. And it was all based on forgiveness and letting things go. It wasn't what the people wanted to hear right away. Eventually they saw what I was saying. But you know, there were so many things I could have said. And I know what God said to me. Forgiveness. Let it go. Don't hold on to those things. Bitterness and anger will eat at your life and it will destroy you. Now, I can't take credit for that. That's God. Paul in Hebrews, and this is from the Amplified Bible, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. "For the word that God speaks is alive. It's full of power, making it active, operating, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, the soul, and the immortal spirit, and of the joints and marrow, of the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. And not a creature exists that is concealed from his sight, but all things are open and exposed, naked and defenseless to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." If you want to find out answers to difficult situations, you bring it to the Lord, and you bring out the sword of the Spirit, you bring out the Word of God, and He will show you, because nothing is hidden from Him. And He knows what needs to be done in situations. And again, the people recognized Solomon and all that he did. They saw his great wisdom. And it wasn't, again, because he had a bumper sticker on his chariot or camel that said, "I'm the wisest man in the world." No. It's because he lived what God had given him. They saw how God had blessed him. I mean, look at verse 28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Imagine, word spread of what Solomon did. They didn't have text messaging. They didn't have the iPhone. They didn't have computers. They didn't even have mail, per se, right? It was word of mouth, and it spread. Man, you won't believe what Solomon did. It blew my mind away. The wisdom that God had given him. And they respected his position with a reverential fear. This young man, maybe again in his teens, and his fame spread far and wide, many came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, regarding this wisdom, there's always interesting stories about Solomon's wisdom. And this is an interesting one, non-biblical. But the old Jewish rabbis really loved to go beyond the Bible and spin legends about Solomon's wisdom. This is good. Ginsberg quotes one telling of a time when a demon showed Solomon something he had never seen before, a Cainite whom the demon brought up out of the ground, and Solomon immediately saw that he had two heads. When the Cainite wanted to return again, he could not go back to his dwelling place deep under the earth, so he married and had seven sons, and one of them also had two heads. And when the two-headed father died, the two-headed son claimed a double share of his inheritance. But the other six brothers thought he should only get one. So the Sanhedrin couldn't decide the case. So Solomon prayed, even though the Sanhedrin weren't around at that time, but don't let the Jews mess you with that stuff. It's part of the story. And Solomon prayed for wisdom, they said. And finally, he poured hot water on one of the heads. And when he did, both heads flinched and cried out. And from this, Solomon deduced that they were one person, not two, and should only have one share of the inheritance. I don't know why we get surprised at the spin people put on the Bible today, because it's been going on for a long time. And that's a great spin. It's not biblical, it's not true, but again, it's amazing, isn't it? But when you look at what God says, and you look at what Solomon did, you think, man, what wisdom. And I think that's something that the church needs to be praying about today. Lord, give me that wisdom to discern between good and evil, right from wrong. Because we need it. It's so confusing out there. And you know what? We have the anointing, guys. We have the Holy Spirit who opens up the Word of God to our lives. So it shouldn't be difficult if we seek Him. You don't always get the answer right away. That's frustrating, I think, because of the generation we live in, where everything we want quickly. When we first got a microwave, it was the fastest thing in the world. I could not believe how fast you could cook things. Now I'm sitting there, oh man, 30 seconds for this thing. Right? It's amazing. I had dial-up for my internet. And so I hook on a site and go and have my lunch and come down, and it was opened up by then. Now it's instant. And I'm still like, oh man. All right, it's almost open. Here it is. Okay. And it's like, we want things right away. And sometimes God wants us to be patient. And He'll show us. He'll show us. Well, look at chapter 4, 1 Kings, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Eliath, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; Zadok and Abiathar, the priests; Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers; Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend; Asher, over the household; and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. So, as a leader, as king over Israel, you have to have godly men under you, assisting you in the work, and that's what Solomon did. These are the men who made up Solomon's cabinet, you might say. These were the ones that assisted him in ruling the nation. It's kind of like the president. When he comes to office, all of a sudden he's got to pick his cabinet, those who are going to be under him, serving him. And that's just what Solomon is doing here. Now, he does list Abiathar as priest, and Abiathar is going to be removed from that position. In fact, I think he's already removed. Zadok is going to oversee the position. I think the only reason we still see Abiathar there is because he is a priest. And he was removed from his priestly duties, his responsibility, but he couldn't take away the title. So he's still called the priest. Zadok is the one who's in charge. I think Abiathar is already sent to Ananoth, and he is going to remain there, punishment for his siding with Adonijah in his rebellion to be king. Now, look at verse 7. I'm going to read a few verses here. Starting in verse 7, it says, "And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are the names." Darn, and they go through all those names. Ben-Hur, not Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur, in the mountains of Ephraim. Ben-Decker, his brother Ben-Decker, no, in Machaz. Shalbim, Beth Shemesh, and Elon, Beth Haman. Ben Hesed in Arubah, to him belonged Sokah and all the land of Hefer. Ben Abinadab in the regions of Dor, he had, and you could just read all these. Okay, we'll go jump down to verse 19, because that's where I'm heading. Geber the son of Uri in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. So these 12 governors now are responsible for taxation in their individual districts. And you think, well, was this tribal borders? Not necessarily. They were separated throughout the land, but it didn't really fall along the lines of the tribe, even though there's 12 of them. Their responsibility here is to provide for the king and his household for 1 month out of the year, each of these governors. And don't think that this was an easy task. Cooking, providing for a few people, that was not the case. There were several thousand people, maybe more, to feed each day. And as you move on, you're going to see what they had to provide each day for the king and his household. And it was enormous. My wife gets nervous when we have guests over. We're talking about several thousand people a day cooking for and providing for. That's a lot. Now, remember what the Lord said to Samuel? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, because it's coming to pass right now. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And listen to what the Lord says here. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his households and captains over his 50. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, they wanted a king. The Lord was saying, you know what, when you get a king, it's going to be tough. Don't think it's going to be a piece of cake. Oh, no, we want one like all the other nations. Fine, you're going to get one, but you're not going to really like what you get. It's going to be expensive. Government is expensive. Don't we understand that, huh? And we're going to read on in this chapter what they provided each day for the king and his men. And man, it is overwhelming when you think about it. And by the time we get to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, we see Jeroboam come to him and make a request and say, you know what, ease up on the taxes. It's really hard on the people. And Rehoboam listens to the counsels of the young men and he refuses. He's going to even make it harder on them. And the nation is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah because of that. And we'll get to that in 1 Kings chapter 12. But yeah, taxation is tough. Look at verse 20. "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." As we read this, we see a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15, verse 5. Back in that chapter, we're told, "Then he brought him outside, and the Lord said to Abraham, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 15 in Genesis, it says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" You think, man, did Solomon obtain all that land? Almost all of it, not all of it though. It's a partial fulfillment. We see a complete fulfillment in the kingdom age when the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, occupy all the land that God had promised them in Genesis chapter 15. And keep in mind today, they only occupy a very, very small piece of land. It's the size of New Jersey. It's not even the area that Solomon occupied. It's very small. But it will be fulfilled. God will give them the land he promised them. Now, during Solomon's time, There was not much war going on. It was a time of peace, a time of prosperity. And it was not brought about by Solomon. That time of peace and prosperity was really brought about by his father David, who was a warrior, a general, a leader. He defeated the enemies of Israel, and now it enabled his son to enjoy this time of peace and prosperity. The problem with peace and prosperity is they had so much time on their hands. And that can be a problem. They didn't have to worry about wars, just the pursuit of happiness, enjoying themselves, me time, you might say. And don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, if it takes you away from the Lord, then it's a slippery slope downward, away from God. And with Solomon, his kingdom was expanding, it's growing, it was larger than David's, but spiritually speaking, it was drying up. It was not as strong, spiritually speaking, and there's the danger. When we have absolutely nothing, we have to depend on the Lord, don't we? But when we have things, we don't have to depend on the Lord. At least not as much. Oh, refrigerator's broke. Gosh, what are we going to do? Well, see, what do we got on the credit card? Let me just pull that out. I think we'll get this taken care of. Right? Do we ever think about bringing it to God in prayer? We look to the solution. Well, I've got the resources. Well, you may, but is that what God wants you to do? And granted, you need a refrigerator, but again, seek the Lord. We tend to bypass God. And we get the refrigerator and go, oh, Lord, isn't that a nice refrigerator? Thank you. Don't thank me, you bought it. Right? Bring it to the Lord. I know God wants us to depend on Him. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Just seek Him. It doesn't mean you can't use a credit card. It doesn't mean you can't buy a refrigerator, for instance. But seek God. See what He wants to do. Learn to depend on Him. Well, look at verse 22. Now, Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Oh my gosh! A core was about 6.5 bushels, so 30 cores of flour. I mean, we're talking about, I don't know, 200 bushels of flour? 55 gallons of flour? That's a lot of bread. 60 cores of meal, 400 bushels of meal. That's, more, I think, the more ground up or fine stuff. 10 prime oxen. 20 commercial oxen. You got the Angus beef, and then you got the other stuff, the McDonald's stuff. I don't know. 100 sheep. Then there's deer, gazelles, roebucks, fatted fowl. I almost said fatted owl. No, but it's fatted fowl. I mean, wow. That's a lot of food to eat in one day, and I like to eat. But, man. Some have estimated, and I don't know how true this is, but all that food could have fed some, you know, 15 to 36,000 people when you have all that. I don't know. I don't know how to calculate that out. That was the daily provision, though. And Solomon fed a lot of people. He had a lot of people working for him. Well, Alexander McLaren puts this spiritual application of what was going on here. This is what he wrote. He said, whether Christianity helps a man to worldly success or not, it helps him to get all the good out of the world that the world can give. It may or may not give wealth, but it will make the little that a righteous man hath better than the riches of many wicked. Now, I think that's important. I think that's a good way to put it. And let me say this. I don't think we realize how wealthy we really are many times. And I realize that some of you may be taken back by that. Hey, you don't know my financial situation. But God has given us the keys to the kingdom, guys. And we're going to spend eternity with Him. And no one could take that away. That's something that someone can't steal from you. All the other things that God gives to us is kind of icing on the cake, you might say. He blesses us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We are so blessed in this nation. I mean, we have more. The poorest person in this nation is living better than some of the richest people in third world countries. And we are here to give back to the one who's blessed us. And it's not about building our kingdom, it's about building His kingdom. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we have to build God's kingdom here on earth. No, we build God's kingdom here on earth by bringing the gospel message. And we see the kingdom of God grow that way. He is coming back to set up His kingdom. And God wants us to get the people together for that joyous day. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to be about. The gospel message, the power of God unto salvation. Wow. Well, look at verses 24 and 25 here. For he had dominion over all the region on the side of the river from Tipshah, even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So, again, we see the prosperity under Solomon's reign. Food was abundant, their borders expanded to cover almost all the land that God had promised them. And that phrase, each man under his vine and fig tree, spoke of peace and prosperity, which they were living in. Ultimately, though, this is a picture of the kingdom age. In Zechariah 3:10, it says, "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." That's the time, the ultimate time, the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. You see, that's when true peace and prosperity will come. We try to attain it today, but it's not going to come until the Prince of Peace is sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning. Men's hearts are too evil. Think about it. Just an example, a quick one. Remember the hippies in the 60s and 70s? Peace, love, we're going to live on communes, we're all going to get along. Did it work? No, they're all fighting amongst each other. Didn't work. Why? Because the heart of man is evil. And once the heart gets fixed, you're not going to have any peace. Yes, you may have times of peace, times of prosperity, but there's going to be more wars and trouble out there than there is of peace. In fact, Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 tell us, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." That's why I don't understand how the people who believe in the kingdom now theology, setting up God's kingdom on this earth, bringing peace on this earth, how are you going to do it without the Prince of Peace? You can't. Oh, if we just all love each other, love, love, love is all we need. Really? Yeah, okay, great. No, all you need is Jesus. Because apart from Jesus, you can never love like God wants you to love. And thus, because you can't love, you will never have true peace. Now look at verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Man, that's a lot. But when we were in Israel, we saw some of the stalls of Solomon. And it's very possible. Some say, well, that's too many. It's very possible that he had that many. But here's the problem for Solomon. Solomon should have known God's word. Back in Deuteronomy 17, before they even entered the land, God says, you're not going to multiply horses, don't multiply wives, don't multiply wealth. What did Solomon do? He did them all. Okay, hey, if you're going to do one, you might as well do them all, I guess was the mentality. Why not? And maybe he didn't copy the law like he was supposed to. Because that was also instructed of the kings of Israel before there was ever a king in Israel to write the copy of the law down. Was that just the book of Deuteronomy? Was it just the Ten Commandments? Was it Genesis through Deuteronomy? Could have been any one of those. Whatever the case, he was to write it down so he could apply it to his life. You see, how does this work with us? We are to read it not just for information, the Word of God, but for application. Because that's what wisdom is all about. Applying the truths of God to our lives, knowing how we are to live out our faith. Well, look at verses 27 and 28 here. "And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge." So, once a month, these governors would provide food from their own tribe, food for the king's table, and food for the king's animals. And did they feel it was a burden at this time? I don't think so. I don't think they saw it as a burden. I think they felt, hey, we're able to serve the king. And yeah, it may be a little difficult, but so what? He's the king. I think about our lives when we are serving the King of Kings. Is it a little difficult at times? Absolutely. But we get to serve the King of Kings. And what a joy it should be. I mean, it should be the joy of the Lord, not the frustration, not the burden of ministry. I dislike when people say, oh, ministry is such a burden. Oh, if it is, get out of it, man. Because you're not helping anyone. If you're going, woe's me, it's so tough, it's so hard. Could you imagine Paul going into one of the cities, I don't know, any one of the cities, Ephesus, Hi, guys. Tough day, man. Oh, it was bad. Oh, pray for me, will you? Ministry's tough. It's such a burden. Really? I mean, Paul was in prison when he wrote to the church in Philippi, and he keeps speaking of the joy of the Lord. What do you mean, Paul, you're in prison? No, the joy of the Lord. And you know when I'm here? I got to witness to these guards that were chained to me. Many of them got saved. It was a whole ministry here. It was great. There may have been 5 feet of chain or something, but that's as far as they could get away from me. And many of them came to know the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord, you see? We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, guys. Look at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chakal, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So his fame is spreading far and wide. It exceeded the fame of other men named in verse 31, very well known in their day, but are meaningless to us. Ethan may be the author of Psalm 89, Heman the author of Psalm 88, we can't be sure. But God blessed Solomon above all he could ask or think. He made his kingdom far greater than David's. It says, Deuteronomy 28:1 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." And Deuteronomy 29:10 says, "Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." You know what, guys? Do the people around us know that we are called by the name of the Lord? Do they know who our God is? And is there that reverential fear in them? Not a fear, oh no, it's Joe. A reverential fear because we worship the true and living God. That they respect that. Oh, you know, I'm just going to tell a joke, but Joe, you probably shouldn't hear this. That's a reverential fear. That's good. What's sad is that over the years, Solomon moves away from the Lord, and really towards the end of his life, he returns. But how tragic. Well, look at verse 32. "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish." Man, this guy was brilliant. He knew science, nature, all this writing. We have about one quarter of the 3,000 proverbs that Solomon wrote. We have one of his 1,005 songs that he wrote, the Song of Solomon. And we have only two or three psalms that he wrote, Psalm 72, 127, and maybe Psalm 128. But look at the diversity of this guy. He studied trees, dendrologist. The study of animals, a zoologist. The study of birds, ornithologist. The study of insects, entomologist. And the study of fish, ichthyologist. Icky. Ichthyologist. Those fish are icky. People are brilliant in something. It's usually one thing. It's maybe their study of trees or of animals, of birds. But to be so diverse, it's incredible. It's incredible. But that was Solomon. God gave him some unbelievable wisdom and knowledge. And lastly, in verse 34, "And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." In 1 Kings chapter 10, we're going to see the Queen of Sheba who's going to come to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And by the time she leaves, she's going to say, "Man, all the things I heard about him, it doesn't even compare to what I've seen and heard. It's unbelievable." She is just blown away. Let me close tonight with this. God's desire is that we would grow in Him, guys. And our responsibility is that we need to surrender to Him, to give Him our life. And you know what? He will bless us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That is our God. He wants to bless us. He wants to use us. The key is just surrender. And it doesn't mean you're perfect. Because if God waited to use us until we were perfect, He would use none of us. He's looking for hearts that are surrendered to Him, that are faithful in service, that are willing to go out and use the gifts that God has given to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples here in 1 Kings, these lessons that you've shown us tonight, Lord. The Lord, just having wisdom in our lives is important, but boy, we sure need to not only use it to help others, but use it in our own lives, in our own walk with you. And Lord, we need that knowledge. We need the truth. We need the right kind of doctrine, and then walk accordingly. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be wise, and help us, Lord, to take the time and minister to others, to bring the good news of Christ to people, to share the gospel message, to comfort those that are hurting, to correct those that need correction, to just be part of the body of Christ, to have the love of Christ flowing in us and through us. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.